I was thinking today about how we could make the messages that we've heard till now, especially on the fear of the Lord, how we can make that practical in our life. And evangelist said last night for the men that we are to memorize Psalm 12, correct? 112, Psalm 112. And so I was thinking that all the men could start working on verse 1, all right? That's an easy one. I looked at it last night. And 30 seconds, you could have that one memorized. And we'll try to keep each other accountable. And one of the ways that we can is for those of you that come to the men's breakfast on Tuesdays, we can hold each other accountable there. And so I'm going to give you 3 weeks, three Tuesdays to get that first one memorized. And so you probably could have that memorized tonight. But the reason I'm doing that is because I'm going to miss the next two Tuesdays. So just a very practical way. All the guys, get that one memorized, all right, for next men's breakfast. And don't be surprised if you're not at the breakfast, if somebody from the breakfast comes up to you and asks you to quote the verse for them. All right? So that's just one way we can make it practical. And we'll have to figure out something for the ladies, too. Psalm 103, right. But I mean, how they're going to get that done. They will, huh? Should we have a race here? I'm not going to take any more time. I know you're here to hear our evangelist. And so, Brother Hayes, would you come and minister the word of God to us again this evening? Bless you.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Good to see every one of you in the service tonight. Amen. Thank you for your kindness to us. Today, I'll tell you, I feel like I'm eating all day. Went over to Joan and Glenn's house and had a great meal. Amen. And then we came home. I took a 10-minute nap and went for my second meal. All right. Had Jill, Lowell, and it was delicious. And so I'm once again full to the hilt. And I found out that makes me preach longer. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your giving to the Lord. We certainly appreciate it. We say that from our hearts. Amen. All right. Subject that we have tonight. I used to have a series of tapes on it. It was 16 hours. So, revivals used to go longer. But we'll give you the mini version tonight. We'll cram all 16 hours into just 1 hour and 15 minutes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be gracious to us. Once again, Lord, be gracious to us. Give us that boldness that we may speak the word of God. That divine utterance may be given unto us. That we may with boldness speak your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Lord, you know how important this subject is. Though many have heard these things, the danger still lurks. So give us grace, we pray, to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You heard about that youth group? It was mauled by two she-bears. Hospitals couldn't contain the number of young people. No one was killed, but 42 to be exact, mauled by two she-bears, happened 2,000 years ago. Probably 3,000, 2,500, I don't know, but it's over 2,000. It's a true story. 2 Kings, the second chapter, verse 23, from there Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some of the youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youth. And Elisha went on to Mount Carmel. Undoubtedly, it started at home. These young people had arrived at a 50-50 truce on life with their parents. "I'll obey here if you'll let me go there. You can't ground me. I have my rights. Dad, you don't know anything at all. Get a life. Mom, you're a prude from the dark ages." Then some of them got bold, brave, more like arrogant, packed their attitudes to school, town, and church. Eventually, they messed with someone who had God's attention. They picked on the prophet Elisha, who was God's voice box. Apparently, some of these young men and young women were a little cynical toward authorities. You know, pastors, teachers, police, adults in general. This cynicism mutated into outright disrespect. These troubled youth began to look for opportunities to insult those they disagreed with. Was Elisha oversensitive about his hair? God would not have allowed this to happen if it was only about follicles of hair or vanity of looks. No, God's great concern to allow this to be recorded in his inspired word is about respect. The lesson is unforgettable. Respect for those that God has chosen to help guide our lives. Respect for those that God has chosen to protect. Respect for those that God has chosen to develop Christ-like qualities of character in us. You see, if you do not respect those that God has chosen, then you do not respect God. My text, Proverbs 24, verse 21 and 22. "Fear God and the king, my son, and do not join in with the rebellious. For these two will send sudden destruction upon them. And who knows what calamities they can bring." Corrie ten Boom says, how many know who Corrie is? Rent the video, better buy the book, The Hiding Place, find out who she is. One of God's near great, gone on to be with the Lord. But Corrie wrote lots of books. Most all of them were on one subject, obedience. Corrie says the most important concept in a Christian's life is to obey God. I'm inclined to agree with her. I understood that as a teenager in Stone Church in the city of Chicago. I knew it was of tremendous importance to obey God. But somehow I wanted to know how to get into everyday living those spiritual experiences on Sunday night at the altar. Now we've got the reverse problem. The altar's empty. We get practical truth and hardly have any power in our lives. It's amazing how the pendulum swings. But I often wanted to know how to get that spiritual experience into everyday living. How seldom did I realize that every day of my life I had an opportunity to obey God through those that God placed over me and around me. In rightful positions of what I like to call delegated authority. Every day that we live, we have an opportunity to obey God by responding to those that God places over us in positions of authority. Jesus tells us how his kingdom is hooked up in the 20th chapter of St. Luke. He said it's like a man that planted a vineyard. Then he loaned the vineyard out and took a journey into far country. Ever so often he sent servants to collect. Scripture tells us he beat the servants and threw them out of the vineyard. Finally, he sent his own son. The Bible, they said they killed him. Then he sent other servants, and some of them they beat and some of them they killed. Finally, the owner of the vineyard comes himself. When the owner of the vineyard comes, he does not come to collect, but rather he comes to judge. And so it is when life is all over, Jesus Christ is not coming to collect, but he's coming to reward for obedience. He's coming in to judge for disobedience. Collecting time is now. In fact, the very coming of Jesus depends upon this subject. Paul the Apostle says in Corinthians that Christ has in readiness vengeance to execute judgment upon all the disobedient when your obedience is complete. All he's waiting for is the obedience of the church. Evangelism depends upon this. I used to think that evangelism depended upon this gospel being preached to the ends of the earth, every kindred, every nation, every tongue, and often wondered why it hasn't until I understood this subject. The book of Acts, church didn't even have the gospels completed. Turned the world upside down in a few short years. What did they have that we don't have today? Obvious, church after church across this country. Obedience. They had obedience. When they were at one mind and one accord, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Filled all the house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Every power has a harness. Power is dangerous without a harness. Electric wires are running through this church. The sound system is working. Lights are bright. The power is harnessed. The car that you drive is full of power. That bus has 450 horses in it. There's a harness. Every power must have a harness to be successful. And God has chosen the harness of the Spirit to be His church. That's why submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord is God's organizational how to do it of Christian love. Every power must have that harness. Scripture says he makes his ministers, plural, a flame, singular, of fire. Not many flames. He makes them a flame of fire. And so this subject is of tremendous importance, and I come close to agreeing with Corrie ten Boom. Obeying God is of tremendous importance. God is sending his agents, and he's collecting obedience. But when he comes again, he will come to judge for disobedience. He will come to reward for obedience. Actually, there's only two ways we get to know God in life. Not three, four, five, just two. Well, some folks have come up with other ways you can get to know God. But if you'll think carefully, you can categorize them under two headings. The first way we get to know God is by His presence. Amen? If it wasn't for His presence, we would never come to know Him. It takes the presence of God for men to know who Jesus is. It takes the presence of God for men to know their need of Jesus Christ. Without the presence of God. Well, how about the Scriptures? Ye do search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. But ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Life is in the person of Jesus Christ. God's word was spoken in space, history. But only by the Holy Spirit does its reality take place in our life in time. takes the presence of God. In thy light we shall see light. And that's the appalling tragedy of our day. You do err in that you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. We usually take one and not the other, or the other and not take the one. If the church ever got it together, we'd probably turn the world upside down again. Takes the presence of God to know who Jesus is without the presence of God. Men do not even know that they're sinners. And this is this generation. Men do not know that they're sinners. Francis A. Schaeffer used to say on college campuses, I dare not fail to tell young people that they are sinners and they're under the judgments of God, because this generation does not know that they're sinners. Neither do they know they're under the judgments of God. But even if we knew with our intellect, that in itself would not be enough. It takes the presence of God to convict of sin. It's expedient for me to go away, for if I don't go away, Jesus said, the Helper will not come. But when He, the Helper, is come, He will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on me. How will convicting men of sin help them to believe on Jesus? No man has ever knelt at Mount Calvary until he's first stood in the thick darkness of God's presence at Mount Sinai. Only then does he flee to Calvary. Look and live, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But no man does that until, first of all, he stands at Mount Sinai under God's angry throne and trembles. Only then does he cry, out of the depths I cry unto you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Takes the presence of God to do that. Where art thou, Adam? Where art thou? Didn't God know where he was? Yes, God knew where he was, but Adam didn't know where he was. That's what it means to be lost. It takes the presence of God for men to know that they're lost. Scripture says the presence of God came walking in the garden. Man makes it as difficult as possible for God to save him. Peter put it like this, if scarcely the righteous shall be saved, where shall the sinner and ungodly appear? For scarcely in the Greek literally means with difficulty. Most difficult thing God has ever undertaken is to save one sinner. Man makes it as difficult as possible. His heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it, Jeremiah tells us. And he runs from the presence of God. God's quick. He pursues. Finally boxes Adam in. And Adam said, I knew I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you that you are naked? Now, I did not mean to imply that man does not have an intellect that is intelligent enough to understand that he's a sinner. But the problem is, we'll be honest about anybody else's sin except our own. Nobody's ever noticed that. And the result is, we cover our sin, we rationalize, justify. Who told you that you're naked? Said, the woman. She's the one that got me into this mess. How many's noticed that when things go wrong, husbands generally blame their wives? Just a couple of us. Guess we must be the guilty ones, brother. The woman, gals, how many have noticed that? Now, your husband doesn't do that. Oh, he was really watching you there. He's a good man. Amen. Well, don't feel too bad about it. Notice carefully. The woman that thou gavest to me. God, you goofed, you made her. And then God turns. This is an oddity. His third question, the big question, he puts to Eve. They're two simple questions he put to Adam. Where art thou? Who told you that you're naked? But the biggie he puts to the woman. What is this that thou hast done? I've tried to figure that out. Think I've got it figured out. He put the first two questions to Adam, didn't get the right answers. Why ask him the third? But I believe he wanted to ask Adam that third question. Where art thou is important. Who told you that you're naked? The psychologist is good asking the question, why? But the big question God wants to put to every one of us again and again is, what did you do? What were your actions? What is this that you have done? What were your attitudes? What were your thoughts? Ladies, how many notice he put that to Eve? Isn't that neat? You're not smiling. God loves to work through a woman. It's a matter of observation. It's a matter of experience in many of our lives. And it's a matter of biblical record. Why did God give Mrs. Pilate that dream? Why not give it to old man Pilate? Old man Pilate sitting in judgment of Jesus Christ. Yet Mrs. Pilate gets the dream. She shares her wise counsel with her husband. It's always the responsibility of a woman to share her wise counsel with her husband. Meekness is not passivity. Show me a ziplet woman, I'll show you a rebel. It's not natural for a woman to be ziplet. So studies suggest that the average woman speaks 24,000 words a day, the average man, 12. So forget it right off. You'll never win an argument. They're well practiced. Besides, they talk from eight parts of their brain while you only talk from one. So they tell us. What did you do? Not why did you do it. What did you do? Not what did your mama do? Not what did your father do? Not what did your brother do? Not what did the pastor do? But what did you do? What were your attitudes, actions, words, and thoughts and responses to their actions, attitudes, and words? Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road. Suddenly the light of God shone around about him. Who are you, Lord? Didn't know who he was, but whoever he knew he was Lord. The answer came back, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. For the first time in his life he had what I like to call true moral guilt. He saw himself as a sinner. Before that time, he actually thought he was doing God's service in persecuting the church. In fact, if he had full well known what he was doing when he was persecuting the church, he could have never been saved. So he implies, I obtained mercy because I did these things in ignorance. But when that light came, for the first time in his life, he saw himself. Later on, he writes to young Timothy, he says, I was an injurious person. I was a blasphemer, a little stronger. I was a murderer, that's getting to the truth. And you know, he never got over it. Problem with Christians today, they've gotten over being sinners saved by grace. He never got over it. He said, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptations that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense language, chief. Never got over it. Do you want to maintain a healthy hunger and thirst after righteousness? Just keep in place the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And blessed are the meek. And there will always be a craving in your heart for God. Amen? It takes the presence of God to do that. But the moment Saul of Tarsus found out who Jesus was, his second question was, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, the Lord could have outlined for Saul of Tarsus right there and then, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, his Christian walk in life. But he didn't. Instead, he said, go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. And he places the Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the great apostle Paul, under that little fellow by the name of Ananias, and I think his name is only used twice in all of the New Testament. Now let me ask you, how many of you like to be told what to do? Let's try it again. Didn't understand the question? How many like to be told what to do? I guess all the people that like to be told what to do stayed home. And we won't accuse you of spiritual pride if you raise your hand. How many like to be told what to do? God, there's one kid back there. Well, I always like to say, if you don't like to be told what to do, don't get married. Don't get married. She'll tell you what to do. The most submissive wife will tell you what to do. She can tell you with her eyes. There's all kinds of ways they can tell you what to do. By responding in submission unto you, and you feel pressure on your head like you've never had. Called Christ. But you're going to be told what to do. And the mark of maturity is enjoying being told what to do. The whole Christian life, the second way of getting to know God is obedience. And God is not happy having children that do not delight joyously in being told what to do. I wonder we got so little power. Amen. Blink at me. You folks about the quietest church I've been in a long time. It's the second way to get to know God. God is sending his agents into his vineyard. And he's sending them into three jurisdictions of his vineyard. Heard about a blueberry place, 21 acres near here. 22 acres. Where you could get five kinds of blueberries. Well, God only has three jurisdictions. You got to go out and pick your own blueberries. Well, God has only three jurisdictions. Not five, just three. Our country's judicial system acknowledged this and was founded on this concept. And what are those jurisdictions? And give me the order of first mention in Scripture. Give me the first one. Executive, that's government. Are you talking about government? That's one of the jurisdictions. That's the third. That's the second jurisdiction. What's another jurisdiction of authority? God. Pardon? Family. There we go. That's first jurisdiction is family. First jurisdiction of authority, first mention in Scripture. Second jurisdiction, government. Third jurisdiction, church. Now, you know, I have been preaching on this subject for a number of years, and this is generally what I say. I'm about to back up on it. And I generally say, I don't preach on the subject of the church and its jurisdiction of obedience and submission to delegated authority. I think I need to change that. Because I don't think I remember a time in the last 40, 50 years that churches seem to have more of a rebellious spirit and fail to listen to their spiritual leaders than today's church. I mean, I'll do it if I feel like it. I'll do it if it's convenient. But submitting to one another and those that God sets over us. Generally, I don't say much about the church because it's the most perfect form of authority. How many know that? Say that one again. The church is the most perfect form of authority. Put up your hand, Pastor. You know that, amen. How many like proof for that? Who's the head of the church? Is he perfect? Heard my point. We got a perfect head. Christ is the head of the church. And the family doesn't say Christ is the head of the family. It says the husband is the head of the family. And Christ is the head of the husband. Even as he's the head of the church. Even as God is the head of Christ. Government, we've got authority everywhere in government. Tax collectors, dog catchers, policemen, politicians, judges, lower courts, upper courts, big courts, little courts. Everywhere. But we will never know that perfect form of authority responding to our head unless we learn to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. God's organization of how to do it in Christian love. You can't graduate from 8th grade until you've gone through 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th. Then you got to go through 8th. And so before we can ever learn, he that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. We've got to learn in lesser forms of authority in the family and in the government. Amen? And the family is a wonderful place because 7 days a week you're having an opportunity to respond in the family to delegated authority. Oh, you can learn there in the family. And then there's the government. You can get to know God in the government. Only 2 times did Jesus ever marvel. Here's one of them. The centurion sent word to Jesus by some friends, come and heal my sick servant. And Jesus is on his way to the servant's, to the centurion's house. And he's walking with some of these friends and some of the people. They know where he's going. And they're walking by a synagogue and the people begin to say, the centurion built us this synagogue. Jesus, you're doing the right thing. If anybody's worthy of goodness, blessing and healing and prosperity, this man is worthy. The centurion reconsidered his position and his request, and he sent other friends to interrupt Jesus with these words, don't trouble yourself any further. For I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But speak in a word only, and my servant shall be healed. And Jesus said, wow! That's how I think he marveled. I've never found this kind of faith. No, not in all of Israel. I think there, too, that he was going all the way back to Abram's time. I don't think that Abram even had as great a faith as the centurion. Not too difficult to prove. But what was the key to his great faith? I left something out. The key to great faith is grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. You get grace. you'll have the want to. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You get grace. You'll have the want to. And then when you don't have the strength and you realize that human effort fails, James says you can get more grace. Now you have the power to do His will. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. All you have to do is get this stuff called grace, the undeserved favor of God, desiring, having the ability to do His will. Scripture says grace abounds. Scripture says where sin doth abound, grace is abounding much more. So the key is, how do you get grace? The key to faith is grace. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. To every man among you is given a measure of faith. When you're given a measure of faith, Calvary inspires confidence in God's willingness to pardon and forgive. What's the key to faith? Grace. What's the key to grace? Somebody shout it out. Humility. All you have to do is to get humble and you're going to get grace. That's it. Christian life's simple. Through humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. I've shortened my counseling sessions by just dealing with those two things. Humility and the fear of the Lord. You get those two things and you can sing with Doris Akers and the Sky Pilot Choir. Nobody knows who that is. She sang when I was a teenager. I cannot fail the Lord. And I'd hear her sing that and thought, how in the world can anybody sing that? Sort of had a longing for it, though. I'd sing it with her with tears running down my cheeks. I cannot fail the Lord. But it was many years later that I finally heard the next phrase. I cannot fail the Lord because He has never failed me yet. The degree of failure in our life is proportion to whether we get grace or not. And there's only one reason God withholds grace. Pride. In fact, only three verses in all the Bible tell you how you get grace. Every history teaches it, but these three verses distinctly state it. Proverbs 3, verse 34, surely he scorneth the scorner, but he gives grace to the lowly. James 4, verse 6, wherefore he giveth more grace. Yeah, you don't need grace just to get saved. You need grace every inch of the way. Wherefore he giveth more grace. He giveth grace to the humble, but the proud Christian he will militantly defeat. And that's what the word resist means. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 5 really puts it together. Ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth, militantly opposes the proud Christian, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives his undeserved favor to desire and do his will to the humble. Grace. All you need. And all you need for grace is humility. Now, how many's ever tried to humble yourself? Don't be embarrassed on this. Have you noticed that the most difficult quality of character to achieve is humility? It ought to be the easiest. Because we have nothing except that has been given to us. We're so finite, we don't know all the temptations to sin or all the reasons of virtue. We ought to walk in humility. But we start rubbing shoulders and getting around people and we get proud. We get knowledge a little bit, knowledge puffed up. We get as wise as King Solomon and we backslide as fast. One of the greatest disasters today are some folks that you would have thought that they would have never lost out with God. Because they know more answers than you can shake a stick at. Yet they fail. How are you going to become humble? Can't pray for it, can't fast for it, can't weep for it, can't meditate for it, can't go to Bible college for it, can't graduate from seminary for it. How are you going to get it? In fact, after doing all those things, probably you'll be prouder than you've ever been. How are you going to get humble? The centurion tells us, don't trouble yourself any further, for I'm not worthy to come under your roof. What produced that kind of humility? I left something out. He sent word to Jesus, don't trouble yourself any further. For I am a man set under authority. I'm a man in authority. Never forget, before he said, I'm a man in authority, he said, I'm a man set under authority. In fact, I left out something else. King James puts it like this. I too am a man set under authority. Or as other translations render it, I also am a man set under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes to another, come, and he comes to one, do this, and he does it. But I am not worthy. There's the man with the greatest faith in all of the world. And I've observed something. It seems the folks that spout faith the most are the proudest these days. Jonathan Edwards put it right when he said, the most deadly of all sins is spiritual pride. Like the coats of an onion, you pull off one coat and there's another coat underneath. When you think it's all gone, there it is still. You can suppress it and it'll rise in another form, in another shape, another color. Pride destroys it. Well, you want to become humble? Peter tells us how. Ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and you will be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And the hardest thing in the world is to get under authority. The hardest thing in the world is to maintain staying under authority. I got a ticket today. I wasn't happy. Yeah. In Alexander, Virginia. That's where I got the ticket today. My wife had to look up on the color. Was I in Alexander, Virginia on that date? Sure enough. They had a picture of my SUV, my license number, and I ran a red light. I don't remember running a red light. I wasn't too happy about that. I said, I'm gone. I'm not going to pay that ticket. First thought came to my mind. Oh, how we resent getting under authority. Amen? We have problems with it. Get a little spiritual, and we get out from under it. Hardest thing in the world, stay under authority. Submit to one another. Church problems. You don't know how to solve a problem. Submit yourself to the least among you and let him judge, Paul says. Try that one on precise when the deacons can't figure things out. But we'll never know how to do that when we don't know how to do it in the home, on the job, in the family. And you talk about dangerous times we're living in relationship to a right response to delegated authority. Here's the three jurisdictions: family, government, church. We're talking about government, and here's the centurion. And Jesus said, never have I found so great faith. No, not in all of Israel. That's easy to prove, that Abram didn't have that kind of faith. Remember when Abram's going down to a heathen nation? Egypt, I believe, if I'm correct. 12th chapter of Genesis. And he says to Sarah, he said, Sarah, said, "You tell that king you're my sister. I'm your brother." I can understand that happening in the 12th chapter of Jeremiah. I mean, 12th chapter of Genesis. How many can understand that? I mean, she was a beauty. But in the 20th chapter of Genesis, Sarah must be in her 70s by now, and he still thinks every guy's looking at his wife. This guy's got a problem. He said, "Here we go again. I know that king. He'll get to looking at you, and he'll kill me so he can marry you. So you tell that king that you're my sister. I'm your brother." Now, it's never right to do what's morally wrong, to violate constant scripture or personal convictions. But neither is it right to be a rebel or a liar. Sarah learned her lesson well this time, and Abram had to do his own lying. He said to King Abimelech, he said, "I'd like to introduce you to my sister. I'm her brother. Don't we look alike?" And you say, "Well, that's half true. They were half brothers and half sister." That's exactly what a lie is. Half true. I mean, a bold, blatant lie doesn't work very well, but half true. And with the intent to deceive, that's a lie. And he said, "She's my sister, I'm her brother." King Abimelech took one look at her, said to himself, "I don't have one like her." Took her into his harem. Sex relations consummated a marriage. But that night, instead of having sex relations, God hindered sex relations, and instead he gave the king a dream. And he said, "King, you got another man's wife." The king said, "I didn't know that," but that didn't bother the king. After all, he was king. So God said, "King, just to help you to give her back to her rightful husband, I'm going to curse you and all of your people with a loathsome disease. And king, you're going to die from the disease." That king scrambled out of the bed in the morning, went running over to Abram, pointed his finger in Abram's face and said, "Why did you lie to me? You told me that woman's your sister. And she's your wife. And I just about committed a terrible sin." Now we think that Abram lied because he's afraid he's going to get killed. Surface problem. Like a headache. Surface problem. Like a toothache. Surface problem. There's a bigger problem, and it's deeper. And the first time around, that's all we learn. This man is out for his skin. And ladies, how'd you like to have a husband that loved his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church? And that meant saving his skin first. That was Abraham. He was interested in one thing, save his own skin. Some Bible teachers literally believed that there was a year of purification that took place before that marriage ceremony would be consummated with sex. If that were the case, what a gal Sarah became in reverencing a husband like this. But she did. And we think that Abram lied because he's afraid he's going to kill him. Second time around, we learned the true reason. He said, "The reason I lied to you," he said, "I didn't think that the knowledge of the holy was in a heathen king." He said, "I didn't think the fear of God was in this place." Or to put it in a practical way, I didn't believe God could work through a king that was a sinner. A key verse in understanding delegated authority is Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." Whose hand? God's hand. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. How? "As the rivers of water that run down to the sea, he turns the heart of the king whithersoever he will." God can turn the heart of a king. He can turn the heart of dad and mom. He can turn the heart of a pastor. He can turn the heart of a father and mother, a husband, How many believe that? God's bigger. And that's what the centurion, that's the kind of faith he had. He said, I'm a man set under authority. What was he saying? Jesus, I know who you are. Who is Jesus? He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And I know how this thing works. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And I'm where I ought to be. You being who you are, the Lord God omnipotent, and he reigns. And me being where I ought to be, and this thing working as it does, when you speak that word, certainly to get to me. Where did he learn that? In the Roman Empire, in the military. And they weren't Sunday school boys. You can get to know God in government. Amen? And you shortchange your life and give place to the devil in every area you refuse. And sooner or later, the camera's going to be on you. And it's not going to be simply a $50 ticket. I know people that are ministers that are doing jail time because they thought they could mess with the government and not be under authority. If you have to suffer for righteousness, praise God. But when you suffer for stupidity and rebellion, stubbornness, that's what our marriages are doing today. Dysfunction, complication, young people that grow up as rebels. Robert Bly wrote a book a few years ago, a secularist, entitled The Sibling Society. Makes a strong case that the average man today in America doesn't become mature until he's in his 40s. Where does maturity occur? Under authority. It's good for a man to bear his yoke in his youth. It's good for him to sit alone in silence. It's good for him to put his face in the dust. It's good for him to offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. It's good for him to be filled with disgrace, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. And yet this I call to mind, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Why don't we get that those verses in its context? God wants to have mercy upon us and give us grace so that we can develop into the kind of person that God wants to make us through the pressures that he places upon our life in our youth. Amen? Under authority. Back on target here. You can get to know God in government. Samuel sort of fits for a illustration in the church in a limited sense, and the family in a larger sense. You remember Samuel. All remember Samuel. Before he was born, his mother was barren. She wanted a child. Nothing worked. Finally, in desperation, she decided she'd bargain with God. How many's heard you can't bargain with God? Well, there are some cases that you can bargain with God. Most of the time it doesn't work. How many knows why bargaining with God doesn't work? Because God always gets the short end of the stick. Try giving him the biggest part of the bargain. Don't play the lottery to do that. I'll win it. I'll give all of it to you, Lord. Yuck. You won't give 10%. What would you do with? Besides, that's gambling away your faith. But back on track, Bill. She wanted a child. Finally, she said, God, if you give me a child, I'll give him right back to you. All I want is the gestation period and then death's door, that ought to be a lovely experience to bring forth that child. And then through the terrible twos, and when he's three and weaned, he's yours. I'll give him to Eli, the priest, to be reared for God in the tabernacle. Now, Hannah knew what Eli was like. He was a self-indulgent priest who wouldn't discipline himself or his own sons. And every young woman that gave herself into tabernacle service, that these sons of Eli could seduce into immorality, they did so right there in the tabernacle. The names were Hophni and Phinehas. That would be the environment that Samuel would be raised in. An environment of extreme hypocrisy. An environment of immorality. An environment of non-spirituality. The light had gone out and there was no open revelation in those days of God, Scripture says. And yet Hannah gave that little tyke to be reared by God. And some say that after that, she would only see him once a year. She would come with a new coat. And that's the environment that he'd be raised in. And Eli was so desensitized to the things of God. On one occasion when Hannah was in praying for a child in one of the chambers, Eli came by and he heard her in prayer and he thought she was drunk. And he said, "Woman, if you're going to be drunk, go home and be drunk, but don't be drunk in God's house." That's insensitive. And yet she gave him to Eli to be reared for God. One night, in the middle of the night, when Samuel was a teenager, there came a voice. "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel scrambled out of bed and went running into Eli's room and said, "Eli, what do you want? Heard your voice." "No, you didn't hear my voice." "Yes, I did." "No, you didn't. You're dreaming." Samuel goes back to bed. The voice comes the second time. "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel scrambles out of bed, goes running into Eli's room and says, "I'm doing a little imagination here. Are you dreaming? Do you want some water? Are you sick?" Must have said something. "No, I'm not sick and I'm not dreaming. You're the one that's dreaming. Stop waking me up like this. None of us are going to get any sleep." Samuel goes back to bed. Voice comes the third time. "Samuel, Samuel." Out of bed he is, feet on the cold floor. "What is it that you want, Eli?" "I don't want anything." In between the second and third time, 1 Samuel, the third chapter, verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him." He didn't know God by his presence. There was no living relationship between Samuel and God. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him." That's one story that puzzles me at times. He goes back to his room. On the way back this third time, suddenly a light turns on. Eli says, "Wait a minute, Samuel. Just had a thought. Could be God speaking to you." It's been known in the past for God to speak to people. "Let me tell you what to say. If that voice comes again, you say, 'Speak, my Lord, thy servant hears.'" Samuel went back to his bedchamber. That voice came again. This time he didn't go to Eli or say, "Here I am, Eli." But he said, "Speak, my Lord, thy servant he hears." And from that day, God began to speak. Samuel. Now let me ask you a question. Why didn't God call Hophni and Phinehas? They were the successors to the priesthood. They were being tutored and trained to succeed and take Eli's place. And yet, God never called Hophni, and God never called Phinehas. In fact, Scripture says that instead of calling them, God sought occasion to kill them. Now, when God seeks an occasion to kill someone, he generally succeeds. Let me ask you another question. Why couldn't Samuel discern the difference between God's voice and Eli's voice? When God was actually calling Samuel, he thought it was Eli calling him. Thus, it tells me that Samuel's response to hypocritical Eli was the same as it would be to God. So Jesus said to the Pharisees, or the people of the Pharisees, don't do what they're doing, but do as they say. I know he called them hypocrites, vipers, and snakes. He had that authority to do so. But lest the people get the wrong impression, he quickly said, so don't do as they do, but do as they say. How we think we have a right to disrespect because someone is a hypocrite! And the result is the penitentiaries fill up in this nation, and I've spent lots of time preaching in correctional institutions. And they tell us that the vast majority of those that wind up behind bars come from homes where parents were extreme hypocrites. And yet Samuel, in that environment of hypocrisy, every time he hears the voice, he says, here I am. Now, question number three. Couldn't God have bypassed Eli? Couldn't God have stormed into Samuel's room with a blazing light and slammed him up against the wall and gave him some kind of big spiritual experience that people are seeking for these days? Couldn't he have done that? Perhaps. But he didn't. And so, in the vast majority of revelation of your life, you will learn it in difficult situations, not the easy ones. And what is God doing? He's preparing you. For God sets over us in these three jurisdictions of authority: family, government, and church, for four purposes: protection, provision, direction, and most importantly, character development. There's not a character quality that can be learned except under authority. And character is like obedience. He, Jesus Christ, learned obedience. How? Through the things he suffered. And the more difficult the situation, the greater God's grace to give you the ability to respond to that authority with wisdom, with grace. But in order to do so, you've got to recognize, number one, all power and all authority belongs to God. Amen? All power and all authority belongs to God. It's all His. Some folks think there are multitudes of powers. Little here, little there, little over here, some more over there. But Scripture says there's just one power and one authority, and that's God's power. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 13. There is no power but of God. Other people think there's two great powers, God's power and the devil's power. By the way they talk, you never know which one's going to win. But Scripture says there's just one power, and that's God's power. You say, doesn't Satan have power? Yes, he does. He's misusing it. Join the club. But the power actually belongs to God. How many know that? Even the power that Satan has. And Jude gives us a last day practical application for planet Earth subjects. He said when Lucifer was disputing with Moses, Michael the archangel was disputing with Lucifer over the body of Moses, he durst not to rail against him. But he said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Here is an angelic being of equal station and rank with Lucifer, and yet he durst not to rail against them. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, he wasn't giving us gymnastic spiritual experiences, so we understood angels. He has given us a concrete, practical illustration of last day planet Earth attitudes. He said, there will come a day that people will think nothing of speaking evil of dignitaries and despising authority. But Michael the archangel durst not to rail against him. There's just one power, and that's God's power. Amen? Jesus put it like this. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. How much? All power. David put it like this. I've heard it once. I've heard it twice. Power belongs unto God. Amen? It all belongs to God. That's the foundation. And when you understand that, my favorite scripture is Revelation 19. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What does that mean? Lord means boss. God means deity. Omnipotent means all powerful. And he's not going to reign. He is reigning. You get that going through you. And you can put that bumper sticker on your battered up Volkswagen. God's got everything under control. Amen? Hallelujah! All power and authority. That's first principle. Second principle is that you've got to understand that almost all of God's authority on planet Earth has been loaned out into these three jurisdictions. Third principle is you've got to learn to separate position from personality that needs changing. It's possible to respect that person for their God-given position of authority while at the same time being aware of faults and sins that need changing. Early in the history of this world, a certain man got drunk. Took off all of his clothes. Was doing something that was morally impure. Family. The youngest of his son came in and found his father naked. Went out before his brothers and mocked his father. Undoubtedly saying something like this. The old man's in there drunk, has off all of his clothes. He tells us not to do certain things. You ought to see what he's doing. And he scorned his father before his brothers. And who was cursed? Was Noah cursed? Was Noah cursed? Not another word in all of your Bible is spoken about Noah's nakedness or Noah's drunkenness. Was Ham cursed? No, Ham wasn't cursed. Then who was cursed? Ham's child was cursed. Now listen to me, young people. Don't miss this one. We got an attitude these days that is pathetic. The first person you affect by your rebellion today is your posterity. My wife weeps every morning in a church somewhere. On occasions, I weep with her over pastors' children some of the finest in America. I mean that literally. That have become rebels. And these pastors generally, as optimistic as possible, hope for better days that they will find their way from the pig pen back to the Father's house. Let me tell you something. Prodigals come back. But here's one preacher can tell you a lot of prodigals that were damned and went to hell. Shall they fall and not arise? Will they turn away from me and not return? Why then is this people slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceptions. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness and in deep remorse said, what have I done? But every one of them is turned to their own course as the horse rushing into battle. He gives us a figure of speech there. He says the prodigal is like a horse that's well trained to go to his death. Like a horse that rushes into battle. Yea, the birds in the heaven, the stork, the crane, the dove, and the swallow, they observe the time of their comings. But my people, the backslider, knows not the judgments of the Lord. That scares me. If you can be raised in a Christian home with great truth and revelation and understanding and godly parents and rebel, let me tell you something. The slop you're going to eat in the pig pen isn't worth it. And I'm not going to tell you that you're going to get right on your deathbed. June 3rd, a few years ago on my birthday, I got a telephone call from my roommate in college, missionary and pastor. And his daughter just committed suicide. Singing in a worship team. Just bought a new house, had a promotion on her job. Just bought a brand new car. She took her life. She was a rebel. Mama wants to think that she went to heaven. I'll not take that away from anybody. But if you don't live right, you can't die right. God didn't save men to save them simply from hell or the grave. He saved them to save them from sin and rebellion. As the prodigal came back, but he never got his inheritance back. You say, where is it? It's in the pig pen, in a sow's belly. It's an awful cost to pay backsliding. One time our youngest son got a little rebellious. He was on the ATI program, getting ready to go to Russia for his second or third time. I don't remember at the time. And got to liking a gal that mom and I wasn't too excited about. Especially mom. Moms can see through gals better than dads can. The reason for that. How many want to know the reason? His mom's been a gal the last 40 years or so. And I generally don't exercise my gift in my home. Prophet is with honor, saving his own country. I take those words literally. So you got to be careful being a prophet at home. But you folks, I don't even know you. Just got acquainted with the pastor, so hey, what's the difference? Besides, I'm going to leave in a couple days. Amen. I've never been stoned yet. Got some folks pretty mad, but somehow I was gourded into becoming a prophet that morning. I said, Stephen, in a wisdom search, I said, Stephen, have you considered the consequences you're going to reap if you get involved with that gal? Short circuiting the story. I said, yep, Dad. I've thought it out carefully. I'm prepared to reap the consequences. Prophet came on. One simple phrase. You are a Samson. Some years later, he told me he didn't like me saying that. But he knew what that meant. No eyes. Bound and grinding for the rest of his life. In slavery. In prison. In blackness. It's too big of a price to pay, young person. Shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? The birds in the heaven, they know when winter's coming and they fly south. They know when spring's coming and they fly north. But my people, the backslider, knows not the judgments of God. All you have to do is take a look at the church at Sardis and the church at Ephesus and the church of Laodicea. They're on the inside saying, we have need of nothing. And Jesus was on the outside saying, you're wretched, you're blind, you're miserable, you're naked. They knew not the judgments of God. The church today doesn't know the judgments of God. Not getting by. But even if you're not destroyed, oftentimes we think we're getting away with it. Ecclesiastes puts it like this. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let's go through that again. Because sentence, vengeance against an evil work is not executed immediately, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God's got a problem. If God's merciful, invariably, the backslider and the wicked will think, I'm getting away with this. I'm getting away with this. God didn't judge me. I mocked my father. I despised, obeyed my mother. And God didn't judge me. Ham mocked his father before his brothers. Noah woke from his wine and he said, cursed be Canaan. The price to pay was down the road 20, 30 years. And the Holy Spirit of inspiration wants us to see this so much so that every time he names Ham but one, he always says, Ham, the father of Canaan, Ham, the father of Canaan, Ham, the father of Canaan. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done on him and said, cursed be Canaan. Take one page, turn it. The direct descendants of Canaan became the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know what was going on in Noah's tent. Noah provided the temptation for Ham's failure, but he didn't make him a failure. Noah had three sons, not one son. Two boys respond correctly to their father's failure. One boy incorrectly. Two boys walk backward. Notice it said they walked backward. And then it says their faces were backward. God's really trying to tell us something here. And then it says something beautiful. It says they covered their father's nakedness. Peter, quoting from Proverbs, says fervent love covers a multitude of sins. This is just the how to do it of Christian love. Obedience. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a genuine love, now fervently love one another from the heart. We think we're going to go straight to love. And Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to your temperance patience, to your patience brotherly kindness, to your brotherly kindness love, mature Christian love that worketh no ill. It doesn't come at the beginning. It comes at the end. Babies don't love. Amen. God wants you to grow up. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge. Where are you going to do this? Under delegated authority. In obedience to the agents God has sent into these three jurisdictions. Now you need to know these three jurisdictions. Because the Rechabite boys, they would not drink wine, even though Jeremiah the prophet was told by God to give them wine. They said, our father Jonadab, the son of Rechab, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. And to this day we've kept the word of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and did all that he had commanded us. And God said, Jeremiah, hit the streets. And Jeremiah went up and down Judah preaching, God's a father, where's his loyalty? God's a father, where's his respect? But look at these Rechabites. They respect their earthly father more than this nation respects God, and uses them as a powerful life message to the entire nation. The insight here is these boys knew who to listen to. They would not listen to the prophet. Why? Because God never made a prophet to be the head of anybody's home but his own. Amen? That's it. Satan's got two programs, plan A and plan B. He much prefers plan A. Plan A is rebellion. Plan B is confusion. If rebellion doesn't work, he resorts to confusion because he gets almost as good results from confusion as he does rebellion. Why does he prefer plan A? Because Satan can only kill and destroy to the extent a person becomes rebellious. He can't even enter a herd of pigs without the Lord's permission, Mark 5 tells us. But once he's got a person rebellious, he ought to go before the throne of God and say, God, give me permission to destroy that teenager. I'll not do it. Your law says that if a teenager becomes a drunkard and a glutton, that his parents should take him to the elders of the city, and they're to take him outside the walls of the city, and they'll stone him to death. They're not stoning teenagers on planet Earth, but you give me permission, I'll take care of it. How else can you explain the wreckage being made by young people today in America and even in our churches? God's omnipotent, all-powerful. God's omnipresent, he's there. God's omniscient, he's all-wise. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. He could neutralize those chemicals. He could stop that speeding automobile and cushion it as it goes off a bridge. Dave Wilkerson said to me many years ago, 40 years ago, he said, you can expect to salvage very few hard drug users. Every time one is salvaged, 1,000 die of an overdose. New stats on sexual immorality among young people today in America. And Josh McDowell tells us it's no better among evangelical Christians than it is the world. 1967, one out of 36 young people graduating as seniors had an STD. 1987, 1 out of 18. 1996, 1 out of 4. Times have changed, but we sleep. Time for us to wake and out of slumber and sleep. And give all diligence and add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance. Amen? Where are you going to get it? By responding to the delegated authority in these three jurisdictions. Incidentally, not so incidentally, these Rechabite boys gained the greatest promise in all of the Bible, escaped two great persecutions, Syria that came down from the north and the Babylonian captivity, and wound up being the rebuilders on the walls of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. But that isn't the best. The last verse is the best. God said, Jeremiah, go back to the house of the Rechabites and give them this promise from me. Thus saith the Lord,
because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab and did all that he commanded you. Therefore, from now on to the end of time, you'll always have godly men at the head of your homes to stand before me. The sins of the parents are visited upon the children's third and fourth generation, but the righteousness of a righteous man is visited from generation to generation. One generation can break that chain of consequences. Let them be a Japheth and Shem and take a garment and walk backward. Their faces were backward, and they covered their father's nakedness. And then if we still don't get the truth, it says, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They broke that chain of consequence. All you have to do is learn obedience. All to Jesus I surrender. Makes it a little bit more difficult when you realize surrendering to Jesus is responding to delegated authority wherever he places it. Now, I've just scratched the surface of this subject. Just scratched the surface. Many of you know that. Ladies, sometimes you feel cheated because Women's Home Journal tells you to demand equal rights. And make your marriage a partnership. A 50-50 relationship. Nowhere in the Bible does it say marriage is 50-50. It does say one plus one makes one. But it never says a half plus a half makes one. God made you a whole man. God made you a whole woman. And God gave that man the same authority that God gave Jesus Christ as the head of the church, that man as the head of his wife. Well, he's my head too. Never say that in opposition to that verse. Never. Because he will never, ever be your head like he will be your husband's head. And all the more so when you respond to that husband as unto the Lord. You say, well, Bill, you know what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one of the greatest Bible expositors ever lived, in the book, The Spirit-Filled Family, preached this back in the 50s. Great Bible expositor. He's going on page after page about the woman's responsibility in the home. And he makes this statement. He said, you may be wondering why I'm talking about this so long. He said, because, and why I'm not talking about some Holocaust or some world famine or world war that's about to take place. And I'm talking about the wife and her response to the husband. You may be wondering why. He says, because you can trace all the problems of the world to the wife who fails to respond to her husband as unto the Lord. Says it much more eloquent than that. Well, Mama, there's nobody that's going to illustrate this truth more than you are. For two reasons, God has set you under the authority of your husband in the home. And secondly, he's given you the greater power in that marriage than he gives the husband. Amen? Is that true? How many know the wife has more power than the husband? Well, some of you. You hear that little cliche, the husband is the head, the wife is the neck, the turn's head. True or false? More truth than fiction. You hear that little cliche, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. True or false? False. You can salt his oats, Then you lead that horse to the water. Salt makes you thirsty. And he'd be a strange horse if he doesn't drink. I don't have time to preach it. One time I preached on Esther, it took me 2.5 hours. Never done it again. Church has never had me back. No, it's not true. I've been back to that church over and over again. So, God gives a greater power. But the moment the wife claims a 50-50 relationship or equal authority, she loses the greater power that God has given her. God gives the greater power to those under authority. He gives them the power of influence or the power of appeal. Oh, for the wisdom of the old wise woman of Abel that saved an entire city because she had the greater power, the power of appeal, the power of influence. I hate to say this. Balaam's donkey was smarter than most Christians these days. And I really hate to say this, had more compassion to him. He worked for a rebellious prophet. But he was a true prophet. But he was a rebellious prophet. He had two problems. He had a wrong value system and moral impurity. But whatever he cursed was cursed. Whatever he blessed was blessed. But that donkey, when God gave him the ability to speak. But note! He didn't give the donkey the ability to speak until, first of all, the master was able to see his donkey respond with right attitudes under authority and suffering. But when he gave him the ability to speak, what wisdom poured from his mouth? Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden? Ever since I was thine unto this day, was I ever wont to act like this? Oh, you never acted like this before. Then God opened the eyes of Balaam. And for the first time, Balaam saw what the donkey saw all the time. What did he see? He saw the angel Lord standing there with a two-edged sword. And he said, Balaam, if your donkey had taken one more step, I would have certainly killed you. But I would have let your donkey live. Take another step. 300 pounds of rebellion off of your back. That donkey wouldn't take the step. That he was willing to suffer so he could have the influence. But Balaam's donkey is nothing comparison to Esther's wisdom to a tyrant. And you ought to read what Josephus says about Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus would make Saddam Hussein look like a beginner. Saved a million Jews from certain death. We've got a massacre going on today in America. It's called abortion. And the church has hardly any salt in this. And it's so much like the world. Our homes now are coming apart faster than the world, according to Barna. George Barna Research Group. Barna Research Group. There's a book back there. I don't know what you think of IBLP, but if you want to get something, go someplace in your Christian walk, get one of those books. I'm not trying to sell books. The reason I carry these books with me is to give opportunity to some folks that don't have the opportunity to get such material. Because you can't buy it in bookstores. 49 character qualities. Rich. All of them have to be developed under authority. The character of Jesus Christ. God wants us to develop it. In the jurisdiction of the family. Of the government and of the church. If we had a right attitude in the family and the government, it would be so easy to submit to a pastor that you knew was watching for your soul. Why? Because submit yourself to pastors that watch for your soul, because they must give an account before me. of their responsibility. God set within the church teachers, evangelists, prophets, pastors for the edification of the church, for the work of the ministry. But the assemblies of God has decided we don't need it anymore. Mostly it's the people that are dictating it. Oh, how we need to submit. Because without it, I have never seen a time. My wife can agree with you. But agree with me. That rebellion and stubbornness. And many times it's people that know these truths so well. They have become rebellious. I'm not submitting to anybody. I'm a own man. I'm a self-made man. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Father, be gracious to us now in this altar service. For it's not what happens when we preach all together that matters most. But it's what we do with the Word when we leave this place. So, God, we're going to give an opportunity for folks to do business with God. At the altar. A place to die on. A place to put to death stubbornness and rebellion. But there's only one place in the world that atones for the sin of stubbornness and rebellion. And that's the altar where the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So we give that opportunity, commanding men everywhere to repent. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one looking around, how many slip up your hand and say, Bill, I've seen attitudes of stubbornness in my life and rebellion. And or stubbornness, you know, very quickly grows into rebellion. I used to go down the aisles of churches and had men grinning ear from ear to ear and saying like something like this. I've always been hard-headed. If you're a pastor, resign. If you're a deacon, get off the board. If you're a Sunday school teacher, let somebody else do it. Because Scripture says you must be a person that is easily entreated. No place for stubbornness. It's the sin of idolatry, the sin of iniquity, of pornography, of moral impurity. The same thing, Samuel says to King Saul. And rebellion is the establishment of self as the authority of your life. Stubbornness is just a rejection of it. And King Saul thought he wasn't under authority. He could be king and priest as well. It wasn't Samuel's word he despised. It was God's word through the prophet. He didn't submit to that jurisdiction. He said rebellion's a sin of witchcraft. Took time to work its way out in his life. But finally, listening to demons and devils, he took his life. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is putting your mind under the control of Satan's mind. The encouraging of the activity of demons. Whatever area you become stubborn or rebellious in as a Christian, that's the area that you give ground to Satan. When you give ground to Satan, he very quickly builds a stronghold to destroy with. As much of your life he can destroy. Future, blessing, posterity, marriage, relationships, God and man. And so if you've seen any stubbornness and rebellion, I want you to leave it at the cross. I want you to leave the rebel at the cross. Crawl up there on the cross. Count yourself dead to stubbornness and rebellion. My heads are bowed. How many will slip up your hand and say, God's put his finger on my heart, my life. Put up that hand, take it back down. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. Let's stand right now. Now, tomorrow night's going to be the most important service in this entire meeting. You know what's sad? What's sad is some folks that needed it the most will not get it. That's sad. 10 years from now, they will reap the consequences. I've seen it. 40-some years I've been doing this. I go back to churches. See the people again and again. I ask about people. I ask about marriages. Jesus said, you knew not the hour of God's visitation. Your house is left unto you desolate. You don't want to miss it when God is gracious. Gives us his word through a prophet. Young people, you don't want to miss it. Because you can lose more in your youth than any other time in your life. How many know that? You can lose more of that heritage. You that have lost your heritage, good news, you get to be a servant. The rest of your life, your older brother, amen, strengthening his hands, making him look good, and making him a success. Why don't you do that with your failures? Amen? Why don't you do that with your failures? And out of the ashes, God could bring beauty. You could draw alongside of those people, those younger people, and you could give them wisdom better than this preacher that was saved at 5 years of age. In the city of Chicago. Amen. Let's come. Let's find a place of prayer around the front. Kneeling, if you will. Standing, if you must. Sitting, whenever needed. They were at Pentecost. But let's come. As my wife leads you in this song, I surrender all. You that raised your hand, you that didn't raise your hand, come and pray for the others. Amen. There's people that raised their hand. I'd like to know on Judgment Day that people here tonight found death, the stubbornness and rebellion at the cross. Amen. It does you good when you learn that in this life, but if you have to learn it in the next life, that's fine too. Amen? Well, you do it. Let's come right now. I surrender all to Him. I freely give. In His presence daily. Live. I surrender all. Here we are, Lord. We ought to bring something costly to you. We ought to bring something. That is honorable. Beautiful. Instead, Lord, we come with our rags of stubbornness, of rebellion, dressed up in religious terms. Oh, God, forgive us and cleanse us and have mercy upon us. We count ourselves crucified with Christ. For we know that our old self of stubbornness and rebellion was crucified with Him, so that the body of self-will might be rendered useless. that we should no longer be slaves to transgression, but slaves in submission to you. Be gracious, Lord. You are. You're always gracious. Bountiful. And mercy. And graciousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, there's folks just crying out to you in their spirit and soul. They're crying out to you, Lord, even now. Before, from the altar. I have no rights. Have mercy. Lord, if we die with you, this is a faithful saying. If we die with Christ, we will live also with him. Same way we count ourselves dead now, but alive to obedience, submission, in Jesus' name. Oh God. I can't go back and live life over. Make me a servant. Make me a servant in my Father's house. Oh, to my older brother. Make me a servant to those that I've rebelled against, injured. Oh, God, heal. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things passing away and everything becoming new.